If you have your Bibles, please turn to the New Testament book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. If you're using the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, that's going to be page 1166. 1166. While you're turning there, I want to note two things. We have two families that are moving away from us, and they're both longtime families here at Covenant Life. Tom and Emily McGee, or Tom and Emily here this, there we are, Tom and Emily McGee are here this morning, and they've been here at Covenant Life for a long, long time, and Tom has served as an elder, and then Tom and Emily went some years ago to help plant a sister church, Cornerstone, up in Lakewood Ranch, and they were there for a number of years, and they came back, and they have served faithfully, and they are going to be moving to Atlanta area, is that right? To be closer to children. So we love you and we will miss you. And we look forward to the day with no more goodbyes in heaven. We also want to recognize Pastor Scott Mulwinney and his wife Jana and their family. And I talked to Jana this morning. They said they were discussing it in the car on the way here. It was 19 years ago that they were coming here for Scott to interview to be one of our pastors, where he served, I believe, for 16 or 17 years. And then he continues to serve as a pastor, but for Perimeter Church up in Atlanta. And they are moving across the state to be closer to Jana's sister and her husband. Jana's sister's husband has terminal cancer, and they're going to go there and be there with the family. But we don't have time this morning or the context to say how much we appreciate the Mulwinneys and the McGees. I know that many of you have been blessed, not just from Pastor Scott and his pastoring and his phenomenal preaching and teaching, but the rest of the family as well. For a number of their kids, I think it might be all your kids, this is the only church they've known, right? So we love you guys and we will miss you. And, you know, Atlanta and across the state of Florida is really not that far. So I'm sure we'll see you guys again, and Tom and Emily hopefully as well. Yeah, praise the Lord. This morning's text is Philippians 3, and we're going to look specifically at verses 8 through 11. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. I know there are no sermon notes, but I've entitled this sermon, Found in Christ. Found in Christ. So Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. Out of respect for God's word, please stand as I read from his word. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8, where Paul writes, Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your living and active word. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, God, that you are not limited in any way by the weakness or sin of the speaker. But your Spirit, God, is loosed and free. So, Lord, open our hearts and our minds to hear from you and not from a man. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And before you sit down, please repeat after me. God's word is true. God's word has power. God's word is a light for my path. Amen. Please be seated. We'll be working through this text and mentioning some other texts as well, so it would be good to have your just leave your Bible open there to follow along. I entitled the message, like I said, Found in Him, and I'm taking it from the very first part of verse 9 where Paul says, and be found in Him. What does it mean to be found in Him? The Him there, of course, refers to Christ. And I know that we use language sometimes that talking about our life, and then when we become a Christian, we say, I found God when I was 18, or I found God when I was 36. And one of my mentors, the Reverend Dr. Phil Smuland, always mentioned, he said, no, it wasn't that way. God wasn't the one who was lost. He didn't need to be found. You did. You were the one who was lost. And I know what he meant by it, and he said it partly in jest, too, but we don't have to be the language police and make sure everything's said just right. I was talking with a brother this morning, and we talked about luck. You know, what is it? What does luck mean? I think it's okay as Christians. We trust in God's absolute sovereignty. Sometimes a Christian will say good luck, and another Christian will correct them. Oh, I don't believe in luck, you know, but I think we know what you mean. Say best wishes, then, or God's sovereign providential blessings. You could say that, too. But it doesn't work on Wheel of Fortune. Wheel of God's sovereign providential blessings. You just say fortune, Wheel of Fortune. We all know, okay, that God is sovereign over it. But found in Him. In that sense, we don't find God. He finds us. We are the ones who are lost. What does it mean to be found in Christ? And there are two main headings, and I'll talk a little bit under each of them from this text that Paul, I believe, is talking about, to be found in Christ. And the first one is this, to be found in Him, to be found in Him is to have righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to unpack some of those terms there. What is righteousness? Righteousness is a legal term which describes completely conforming to the law and the character of God. It means complete obedience to God's word and to His law. The root word of righteousness is right. It means to be right. The Bible speaks of two kinds of righteousness. There is a righteousness that comes from man or from us that is dependent upon relying upon our own efforts. And there is a righteousness, the Bible says, that comes from God through faith by trusting in Jesus Christ. And Paul is talking about that righteousness here. In fact, he's talking about both senses of that term righteousness, the righteousness of man and the righteousness of God. And he discusses both of those in this text. Now, righteousness that comes from man cannot save anyone. Look at verse 8. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Righteousness that comes from man cannot save you or anyone else. Why? Because no one can perfectly obey the law of God. In fact, in the New Testament, James puts it this way, for whoever keeps the whole law, every single law that God's given, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, he says, you've become guilty. So to be truly righteous means completely obedient, never breaking the law, never sinning, even on one point breaking the law. To be righteous is an either or. Either you are or you're not. I was talking about this with a brother in my office recently. It's the same thing with God's sovereignty. Either God is sovereign over everything or He's not. You can't say that God is sovereign over 98% of the things, but He's not sovereign over 2% of the things, because anything less than 100% sovereignty is not sovereignty at all. He either is or He isn't. God is not mostly sovereign or sort of sovereign. He is sovereign. You are not sort of pregnant or mostly pregnant. You are pregnant or you're not pregnant. It's one or the other, the same idea with righteousness. Righteousness that comes from man cannot save you or anyone else, including the Apostle Paul. And that's the argument that he's making here. It's not from what I read, because I'm going to show you in a minute what came right before. Look back at verse 4. Paul says, he's making the argument of why his righteousness is not enough. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, meaning confidence that he can do it in and of himself, that he can be righteous, he says, I have more. Verse 5, and he lists all the ways that he's obeyed the law. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And yet he says, that's not enough. That's not enough. Paul gives an assessment of himself compared to others, and he says, compared to others, maybe not compared to everyone, but compared to most people, I've obeyed the law better than most. When you line yourself up against the highest religious standards, Paul said he was pretty good. The problem is, however, that God does not grade on a curve. God does not grade you compared to people around you. I've been mentoring / discipling a young man, and we've been talking about how the standard for right and wrong is outside of us. The standard for right and wrong is not here inside of us. The standard for right and wrong is outside of us, not here. Our culture in many ways says, do what you really believe in your heart is right. But the Bible says the standard is outside of you. It's not inside of you. It comes from someone foreign to you, that is God. By the way, that's closely linked to the place that you find love is also outside of you and outside of your horizontal peer relationships. Ultimately, the source of love is Him. So when we spend our whole life looking for love in all these places and looking for one person after another to fill this, we will never find it. It's found in Him. But that's the idea of righteousness. No one can do it, even Paul. And then Paul gives him this assessment of himself before the Lord. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything he just listed, all the ways that he's obeyed God and he's kept the law as a faithful, good, Pharisaical Jew. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In the Greek, the idea is I count them as manure, as dung. All that obedience that I did compared to the perfect righteousness offered by Christ, he says, is loss. And what happens when you don't take perfect righteousness from Him, but you take it from comparing yourself with others, you either have to compromise God's standard. Well, He's not that holy. Or you have to minimize your sin. I'm not that bad. And this is where most people live their lives. Many Christians even live their lives in this realm. Well, God isn't that holy that He would demand that, and I'm not that bad. They miss the whole idea of what Paul is saying here. This righteousness that comes from God, not from man, is received through faith. Verse 9. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And we aren't supposed to add anything to God's word, but I know from other places in Paul's argument, he's making that as opposed to my own works. It depends on faith, not my own works. You can see that's the argument he makes in Romans. This faith is placed in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He says in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God, not the righteousness from us, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Through faith, the Christian is declared righteous even though we continue to sin. And we will continue to sin this side of heaven. Continuing to sin does not prove that you're not a Christian. We stop sinning when we get to heaven. You're declared righteous. The theological term we call is justification. And to be clear, it's not your faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. So you may feel like your faith wavers and it comes and it goes and it ebbs and it flows. That's true with all of us. It's not your faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you through faith. You believe in him. He saves you not from what you do, but from what he did. And placing your trust in him. So that's the first idea. To be found in him, to be found in Christ, is to have a righteousness through faith in Christ. The second aspect I want to point out this morning from this text is what you might call Paul's life ambition to know Christ. Now stick with me here. Paul's life ambition, look at verse 10. That I may know him. And we'll go through the rest of the verse here in a minute. That I may know him. That's Paul's life ambition, okay? Now, this is where a lot of Christians say, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you were already a Christian. And it's because, especially in North American evangelical Christianity, gets this idea wrong. We'll say to someone, do you know Christ? Yes. Of course I know Christ. And maybe what they're thinking is, whatever, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 30 years ago, I went forward at an altar call, I received Christ, I trusted in him. But that doesn't necessarily mean saving faith in Christ, knowing Christ. Let's flip it around the other way. If I were to ask you, do you know King Charles of England? How many of you, has anybody ever actually met King Charles or shaken his hand or anything like that? Anybody? What about the Queen? I mean, the Queen was around for a while. Somebody's got to have met the Queen or shaken her hand, or no one really. Shocking. But what if I said, do you know King Charles? And yeah, tell me about him. I shook his hand one time. You'd say, you don't know the king because you shook his hand one time. Even if you shook his hand 5 times, it doesn't mean that you know the king. But sometimes when we say, do you know Christ, what we're thinking, yeah, one time I shook his hand at a church service, sort of. That's not what Paul's talking about here. North American evangelical Christianity has made this dichotomy where you can receive Christ but not be in relationship with him and not live in this ongoing knowing relationship with him. Paul's ambition, that I may know him. So to be found in him is to continue to pursue knowing him. Verse 10, that I may know him. It's a personal relationship. It's not mere head knowledge, but it's experiential. John 17:3, Jesus said, in his prayer, what we call his high priestly prayer, John 17 is a long prayer that Jesus prayed. And he said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's praying about himself. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's a personal relationship. It's a growing relationship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me, as I follow Christ. Not because I'm the example, but because he's the example and the model. Follow me as I follow him. It's a sanctifying relationship, meaning it will change you, it will grow you. The Bible unequivocally teaches that not knowing God means you are in slavery to sin. Now think about what I just said there. Let me give you the verse first so you know it's not coming from Pastor Ken. Galatians 4:8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. The Bible says that if you don't know God, you are actually in slavery to idols. It's highly offensive to someone who doesn't know God. And there's a way to present it to him, by the way. But that's what the Bible says. Flip it around. Knowing God means you begin to become unenslaved to sin. Knowing God means you begin to become unenslaved to sin. And that's why Paul says his life ambition was to know Christ. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that text. I think it was out of Ephesians. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be alcoholics. Become Godaholics. It's an ongoing knowing. Paul doesn't say, I've trusted in Christ. I've placed my faith in Christ. I'm done. Paul says, I've placed my faith in Christ, and I'm going to keep on following him. The evidence that you have God is that you want more of God. That's why Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, the text says, let him come to me and drink. In the Greek, it says, let him keep on coming to me and drink. If anyone is hungry, let him keep on coming to me and eat. That's why we practice communion. First Sunday of the month, it's this picture of ongoing. I need to be nurtured. Baptism is to be done once to show your entrance into God's visible covenant community. Communion is to be done on a regular basis. Why? Because you need to grow and you need to be fed. An analogy would be maybe you're adopted into a family once, but you need to keep sitting around the family table with mom and dad and your siblings and grandma and grandpa. To be found in him is to continue to pursue knowing him. Secondly, to be found in him is to begin experiencing the power of the resurrection. Look again at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's a changed life because now there's a power at work in you. So it's different than like joining the Lions Club. Nothing wrong with the Lions Club or the Rotary Club or anything like that. But it's different than just saying, I'm gonna sign my name on a membership list or something. When you come to Christ, actually, he says his Spirit comes inside of you and a new life is formed inside of you. Born again is what the scripture says in John chapter 3. A new life, a new power enters you. This, he says, the power of his resurrection. This resurrection power, according to Scripture, is first available to Christians not when they die, but when they're born again, when they trust Christ. You get resurrection power now. Listen to this from Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Paul says, he's praying for the Ephesians. His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And Paul says, if you're a believer, you have resurrection power inside of you. You have the same power that could exert and raise Christ from the dead and raise him up to be seated at the right hand of God inside of you now, not when you die. So a little note just of application here. This incomparably great resurrection power is available to you in resisting temptation, for example. You ever feel like, I don't have power, I don't have the dynamis, the power to resist temptation? This incomparably great resurrection power is available for you in helping your marriage and your relationships. Right now, today. It's available to you to forgive those who have sinned against you. You have this resurrection power, this great power. It's available to you to deliver you from addiction. It's available to you if you're living as a widow or a widower and you've trusted in Christ, you have this resurrection power. It's available to you if you're living life as a single parent. My wife and I often say we can hardly do it together. How do single parents do it? It's so hard. I think the church needs to be more aware of single parents. Sometimes grandparents raising grandchildren, just all the things that go on with that. This resurrection power is available for you in facing death. Paul wanted not only to know Christ, he wanted to be empowered by Christ. Third thing, to be found in him is not only to continue to pursue knowing him, to be found in him is not only to begin experiencing the power of the resurrection, to be found in him is to experience suffering with him. Verse 10, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Doesn't he also say in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The call of the Christian life is a call as well to suffer. And I love that he puts those two things side by side. I want to know Christ and the victory. I think of the word victory is not in the text, but and the victory of knowing this resurrection power and suffering and death. That doesn't go good in the church growth movement. You know, like come to our church where you sign up for suffering and death. It's not a, but I'm telling you, this is the reality of the Christian life. This is what Paul says, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And that word share, by the way, some of you are familiar with this Greek term, koinonia, fellowship. It means deep, intimate relationship. That I may have deep, intimate relationship with Christ in suffering. So let me ask you, what do you do with suffering? What do you do with your suffering? I'm convinced, and I probably shared it a few times from the pulpit too, that one of the best connecting points we have with everyone in the world is everyone this side of heaven suffers. Christians of all people ought to be able to engage suffering and therefore move towards other people in their suffering and not run from suffering. I know suffering is uncomfortable. It's not comfortable, you know, when someone's going through a divorce or struggling with an issue or whatever the issue may be. But suffering is one of the few common links every human being has with each other. It used to be probably, I would guess, 30, 40, 50 years ago that the vast majority of people at least believed that there was an objective reality, an objective standard of right and wrong. Maybe even farther back than that. Say 60, 70, 80 years ago, maybe. There was a right and wrong. And so you could start there. Do you believe there's a right and wrong? Yes. And do you believe you're right? And they go, no, I'm not. Well, what do you do about it? Let me tell you, here's Christ. Most people today don't, few people today hold a standard of right and wrong. But everyone suffers. There's a connecting point in evangelism to move towards people. Only Christians can suffer with a Savior. What other religion of the world has a God who suffers with and for his people? Isaiah 53 Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, practically, I don't know what this looks like for you. I don't know what it looks like for me when I'm suffering half the time. But at least for me, it gives me encouragement that I'm not alone in the suffering. Because he's borne them and carried them. So I don't have to carry them and bear them myself. He's done it. It doesn't take away whatever the diagnosis of cancer or the diagnosis of Alzheimer's. It doesn't take away a child with an addiction. It doesn't take away the struggling marriage or anything like that. Sometimes, I know you've been in these situations too. Sometimes I'm in a situation as a pastor where I had a situation this week, like someone's just sharing their suffering, the burden they're carrying, and there is nothing I can do besides saying, Jesus is with you in it. And that's good enough. He's with you in it. Paul is taking us right to the cross here, where Christ suffered the most. Isaiah 53, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Maybe you heard, and I'll close with this illustration, a couple comments here too, but maybe you heard about this gentleman named James Harrison who passed away recently. He was from Australia. He died last week, I believe it was, at the age of 88. James Harrison's blood plasma contained a rare and precious antibody known as anti-D. Doctors used this antibody to counter a deadly blood disorder in pregnant women called HDFN. There's medical terms behind each of those letters, but I'm not going to try to even tell you. It's called HDFN. The condition occurs at pregnancy when the mother's red blood cells are incompatible with that of their growing baby. And what happens is the body basically turns on the baby and kills the baby. In fact, if there's no anti-D therapy, one in two babies with HDFN dies. But anti-D is used to counter this disorder. And this guy, James Harrison, they found out, is very rare. He had this antibody in his blood. So he started donating blood when he was 18 years old, and he did so every 2 weeks until the age of 81. And it's estimated that the antibodies from his blood alone saved the lives of more than 2.4 million babies. Isn't that amazing? But this is where, who's the guy who did, and now the rest of the story. Who's that guy? Paul Harvey, right? I'm not going to try to be a Paul Harvey. He was awesome, though, wasn't he, Paul Harvey? But this is where Paul Harvey would say, and here's the rest of the story. Doctors don't believe that James Harrison was born with this antibody in his blood naturally. At the age of 14, he had a medical crisis and needed to have lung surgery, and he had to have mass infusions of blood into him. And it was as a result of that suffering medical crisis that his body developed the antibody to save 2.4 million babies. Now, every analogy is inherently disanalogous, so it breaks down in some ways, but I believe that's a little analogy of like what Christ does for us. That his suffering brings us healing. His death on the cross brings us the biggest healing that we need, which is not to be healed from the person who sinned against us or to be forgiven by the person we sinned against. The biggest healing we need is to be made righteous with God. And Christ provided that through dying on the cross. That when he died on the cross, the scripture says, and those who place their faith in him, all your sins are removed and washed away. And not only that, all his obedience and righteousness is now put upon you. Yes, you continue to sin this side of heaven. You always will. But through faith, you become righteous and you can be found in him. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you know us, you see us, and you have provided for us. Lord, search our hearts this morning. We pray that we as believers, that you would grant to us a deep hunger and thirst to know you more. Not to be saved, but because we're saved, to live in the power and the suffering of the risen Christ. And for those here who don't know you, God, that you would move in their hearts and convince them that this salvation is real and that their need is great and that they would call on Jesus and set aside everything they're trusting in besides him and place their faith in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're gonna do new members now. Just in case you guys forgot. That's okay. You can be up here. In fact, some of you guys are joining, the ones who are up here. So we like to, one of the Sundays that we like to bring in new members, of course, is the combined service on Church Picnic Sunday. And so we have a number of folks who are going to join this morning. And as I call their names, I'm going to have them just come up and you can stay on the floor so we don't have to monkey with the steps or anything like that. But just stay on the floor down there. And I'm going to say a few things about them. And you can see what kind of connections you might have with them as I call their names. And then we'll go through the membership questions with them. So we'll begin with Patrick and Trish Asseltine. You guys can come on down front here. And Patrick's originally from Michigan. He's a retired attorney and enjoys reading, walking, history. Here they come, reading, walking, history, volunteering, and biking. And Trish, his wife, is originally from Pennsylvania. She's retired, enjoys biking, reading, hiking, and counted cross stitch. I'm not sure what that is, but I'm sure someone does. Counted cross stitch. Stephen and Melinda Bojanek. Did I get it right? Bojanek. There we go. Got it. Bojanek. We've been having a debate in the office. How do you pronounce their last name? And I went to him this morning and I asked and he told me and I'm still trying to get it out. Stephen and Melinda Bojanek. Stephen's originally from Ohio. They've had a place here in Sarasota for about 8 years, by the way. They've been coming seasonally, but they moved here full-time in July, and they love it. They have four adult children. Two are married. They have a son in medical school at Liberty, a daughter studying in Ohio who wants to be a vet. They love to travel, the beach. He's a physician. Melinda, her hobbies and interests are loving Jesus. That's awesome. Serving by cooking and baking for folks that love to eat. Mental note. Singing. Both Stephen and Melinda have joined the choir. Exercising, outdoor activities with my husband, occupation, various roles in life, including dietitian, substitute teacher, mother, caregiver, and wife. Antonio and Amanda Ciccolo. Antonio and Amanda both spent most of their lives in Boston, Massachusetts, moved here a few years ago. Antonio homeschools their children and works in the sound booth, and Amanda is a human resource manager. Their hobbies and interests are, get this, peace, love, and rock and roll. Their children are Juliet, Anna, Leo, Kara, Maria, Valentino, Isabella, and please pray for healthy baby number 8, who's due in 2 weeks. His name is John. Cassie Dion. Cassie's originally from Medford, Massachusetts. Good to see you, Cassie. She's retired as well. She enjoys reading, exercise, sewing, cooking, and traveling. Welcome, Cassie. Nick and Sarah McCarty, right here. Nick's originally from Florida. He's obviously our worship leader. Nick is a PK, a pastor's kid, and he still loves Jesus and the church. And that's awesome. He enjoys music and gaming. And Sarah is a hairdresser. She enjoys music, food, and traveling. And they have two children, Scarlett and Lincoln. Welcome to Nick and Sarah. Michael and Suzette Moore. Michael and Suzette met while studying at Shorter University School of Music. They married in 1983. Their family includes two sons, Joshua and Daniel, and their greatest joy being grandparents to their grandson, Hayden. They've served in ministry at churches in various places. The last 26 years, they've served faithfully at Sarasota Baptist Church, and God in his kindness has brought them here to Covenant Life. Amen. Together, Michael and Suzette have written and directed Broadway-style Christmas musicals, led music ministry trips around the world, and contributed to devotional books for worship. Suzette's talents as a pianist, an arranger, and a music assistant have complemented Michael's gifts and ability. Beyond this, they love spending time with family, watching old movies, eating out with friends, exploring the great trails of the Great Smoky Mountains. John Poole is joining us this morning. John is originally from California. He moved to Fort Myers in 1996 and moved to Sarasota about 3 years ago. He enjoys reading, travel, and theology. He retired in December, formally did finance and accounting for several large companies and one individual. Welcome, John. And last but not least, doing these in alphabetical order, Jim and Mandy Wilkerson. They're both from Greenwood, Indiana, and their kids, Abby and Sam, they're going to come up as well. Originally from Greenwood, Indiana, Jim enjoys fishing, motocross, family time, and date nights. He works as an electrician. Mandy enjoys being outdoors, going to the beach, watching her kids surf. Wow, I can't believe you guys surf. Family time, going to coffee shops, homeschooling, almost retired as a homeschool mom. They have three children, actually. Many of you know Luke, who's married to, is it Kaya? Is that how you pronounce it? Luke married to Kaya, and Luke is on staff with Reformed University Fellowship. Remember last week, Lucas Tanner was here from Florida Gulf Coast University. Well, Luke was one of the students at Florida Gulf Coast and under Lucas, and now Luke is a staff member at where? FSU. And Abby serves on the ministry team for young adults and the Connect, and Sam's very involved in the student ministry. We're glad to welcome these folks here to our church body. God brings both their gifts and their needs, and through the church body, you all, you have gifts and needs, and we trust that God is knitting together the people of Christ here. I have five questions for these folks. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in God's sight, justly deserving his wrath and displeasure, and without hope except for his sovereign mercy? Do you?
Absolutely.
Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of God, as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? Do you?
Absolutely.
Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as a follower of Christ? Do you?
Absolutely.
Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you?
Yes.
And finally, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace?
Absolutely.
Do you?
Yes.
Good. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for each one of these folks who have made profession of faith, trusting in you, and for the families that are represented here, whether the children are still in the home or children and grandchildren. in other places. Father God, thank you that you are the God of families, that you are a covenant God, and you work through generations. Please be faithful, God, to work faith in their, in the hearts of their children and grandchildren, and ours as well. And Father, thank you for bringing them here to this little local expression of your church called Covenant Life. We pray, God, that they would be used in terms of their gifts, that this would be a place where they can worship freely, where, God, you would use them in powerful ways to reach a lost world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name.